Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth for ever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Congregation, shall we commence our worship service this morning and sing all stanzas of Psalter 265. All stanzas of Psalter 265. Jehovah reigns in majesty, let all the nations quake. He dwells between the cherubim, let earth's foundations shake. And what follows? Psalter 265, all stanzas. Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we will be reading verses 17 to 31. But our text for today will go from verses 17 to 22. So please read with me, Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered him and said unto him, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, and sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold, now, in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Here ends the reading of God's infallible and sacred word. As we come to prayer, we will remember Tyler van der Valk, who is ill, pastor to writer, who has received a call to Bear, Delaware, and has requested that we pray for him in this matter. And then for Nellie Vrugindewey, for a continued recovery from her disease. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our meeting here. Great God of glory, wonder, majesty and might, we come before thee and we bow before the majesty of thy presence, and we declare that thou alone art God, that thou alone art the one who is worthy and deserving of all glory, honor, thanksgiving, blessing and praise. We come before thee and we worship thee, for thou art worthy, O God. Unto thee and unto the Lamb who was slain to take away the sin of the world. We proclaim, profess, and believe upon the name as thou hast made it known to thy church of all ages. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, full of goodness and truth, who forgiveth all iniquity, sins, and transgressions unto a thousand generations, and yet by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. The holy God, who is gracious to whom he will be gracious, and unto whom no man can approach and live. And yet we praise thee, O God of heaven, that through thy Son the way has been made open where there once never was a way, that we might approach bold and in reverent fear unto thy throne, and make known our prayers and supplications, and find mercy in our time of need. Lord Jesus, we render unto thee all praise and thanksgiving for what thou hast done on our behalf, what man could not do, O God, what was impossible for man, has been accomplished once and for always by thy sacrifice upon the cross. We look unto thee, and we look and confess together with one, as one voice, that there is no other way to approach our God of heaven but through thee. We exalt thy name, and we give thee praise and glory. Unto thee, O Spirit of God, that thou hast seen it fit to come and dwell in the hearts of sinners, that their eyes may be opened, and that we might behold the majesty and the glory of the Son of God. Lord, we are a poor and needy people. We confess our sin before thee. We defy thee daily, in thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Wrong thoughts, angry thoughts, lustful thoughts, words of anger, words of pride, instead of words of edification. And Lord, we too often walk in the ways of this world, the ways of pride and the ways of our own hearts, instead of walking in the ways of Christ our Saviour. We have been remiss, even today, even this week, and it is to thee that we look. It is to thee and thy mercy seat that we come. And we ask thee, O Lord, to cleanse us afresh. Cleanse us from the sin which so clings, sins which we have so dearly thought that we have been done with, and yet to reappear at times when we least expect them. And we ask thee to cleanse us afresh, grant fresh portions of thy Holy Spirit in power, that we might walk in thy ways, and that we might serve thee with glad hearts. O Lord, teach us today that we might know true dependence upon thee, and that we would know that there is no other place to find refuge but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee for thy presence here, that thou would pour out thy Spirit on all flesh gathered here, and that we might worship thee, that we might draw near unto thee, and that we might have communion, blessed communion, with thee, O God, whom we worship. For the congregation gathered here, we ask thee, O God, for thy particular blessing. For the pastor, Reverend Lipsy, we ask that thou would bless him in all of his labours among thy flock in this place, that thou would grant him strength and wisdom, knowledge and understanding in the manifold labours of the ministry, and that thou would be pleased to use him continually. As he ministers in Delaware, we ask, O God, that thou would bless him there too, and that he would bring a word of edification, a word of salvation, a word of exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his name would be exalted, and that some might even be saved in that place. We ask also for the leadership of this church, for the elders, as they partake of their many labours, as they undertake to be faithful under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would first of all see that it is to thee, Lord Jesus, the King of the Church, that they are accountable, and that they are to render their best unto thee, for it is unto thee that, for it is for thee that they labour, that they would be found faithful, that they would be found in all of their labours, reflecting the glory, the grace, the mercy, and the servanthood of Christ. For the deacons, as they serve among the flock, may they live up to their name, being the bond servants of Christ, and that they would minister mercy to all who would find and be needy of mercy. For the ministries as they have taken place in this place, among the youngsters, the teenagers, among the adults, we ask, Lord, even this morning, all of the gatherings, that the labours of those who have prepared would not be in vain, that thy word would have gained entrance, and that some would have been edified, even strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask also at this particular point for Reverend De Ruyter, who has received a call to Bear, Delaware. Lord, we know that as the Lord of the Church, these things are of Thee, and that he is to seek Thy face in this matter, and that Thou would guide him and lead him as to what he is to do, and that, Lord, should he decide, that he would be no doubt whatsoever as to what Thou would have him do. We ask also for those who are ill, those, Lord, who even carry secret crosses here, who suffer from chronic disease, chronic pain, spiritual and physical ailments. And we ask Thee, O great Shepherd of the flock, great Physician and Healer of the soul, please come and minister mercy here. Bring relief from pain. Bring relief from fear of disease and of death. And Lord, I pray that Thou would draw near to these people who have not even made known their needs and their fears, and that they too would look unto Thee as the sole physician of their souls, the only one who can bring true comfort. We ask for Tyler van der Valk with his illness. And Lord, we ask for this little boy that he would know the nearness of his Christ, that he even would look unto Thee, and that he would call out to Thee, and that he would ask Thee to heal him and make him better. For Nelly Rugendeway, we ask, Lord, that Thou would continue to hasten her healing, and that we would be pleased to receive her again here in good health, in strength, able to attend with Thy people among the congregation. We ask Thee, O God, as needy people, for the needs of each one here, the parents who parent, fathers and mothers who labour with their children, seeking often through the snares and the hindrances of Satan to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to their children. O Lord, stir up and encourage the parents to never grow weary in well-doing, knowing that the seeds which are now sown will bear fruit unto eternal life. Would Thou raise up a heightened awareness among the young people here, that they would know that there is salvation in no other name, that to no other name under heaven is there salvation other than in Jesus Christ. O Lord, work mightily from youngest to oldest, that we might rejoice in Thee, that we might even understand and see a revival and a working of the Holy Spirit among us, that we might return to Thee and render unto Thee all praise, thanksgiving, and glory. O Lord, as we come now to Thy Word, as we come to the exposition of Thy Word, we ask for Thy particular blessing. For we know that as men we labour in vain, unless Thou would be pleased to add Thy blessing to the preached word. For Thy servant who speaks, grant him unction and power and boldness, that, Lord, the word would go out in clarity and in truth, that there would be understanding, even for the children, and that, Lord, Thy gospel would be preached, and that Thy gospel above all things would be believed. Help us to set aside all malice, wrong thoughts, and all the concerns of this world, to focus our eyes and our ears and our hearts upon the preached word, looking to Christ and looking to no other place, and seeking a blessing from Him alone. O Lord, we plead that Thou would add Thy blessing to Thy word as it is now to be expounded. We look to Thee, O Lord Jesus, And we ask these things in thy wonderful name, in the forgiveness of our many sins, for Christ's sake only. Amen. Shall we continue our worship service now and sing all stanzas of Psalter 135? Psalter 135. Hear this, all ye people, hear. Earth's inhabitants, give ear. All of high and low degree, rich and poor, give heed to me. Psalter 135, all stanzas. Dear congregation, the portion of scripture that we have read together this morning from Mark chapter 10 is a well-known portion of scripture. I'm sure you children also know and have heard. We even this morning at the breakfast table spoke of the rich young ruler, and the children knew of him. So we have a very well-known biblical account. And yet, because it is so common, we sometimes tend to overlook it. Because we know it so well, we don't give attention to the details which are contained in it. But this is a very important passage of Scripture, because each one of the Gospels, of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, gives an account of the rich young ruler. Mark tells us that he was a man of great wealth. And that we see in verse 17. Luke says he was a ruler, and by that he means he was probably a ruler in the local synagogue. So he was a man of position. And Matthew adds that he was a young man. So if we put all these three together, we end up with a well-known name, the rich young ruler. Now, for us to understand what Jesus is teaching in this extended portion that goes from 17 to the end of 31, we need to see what went before. what leads up to the account of the rich young ruler? Well, we see from verse 13 onwards, the people are bringing young children to Jesus to be blessed, and here we find the disciples stopping them. And Jesus is angered at this, and he says, no, don't stop them. Suffer the children to come to me. And then he says, whosoever, in verse 15, shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Jesus is dealing with the various obstacles that we as men and as people place before ourselves and place before others in entering the kingdom of heaven. In verses 13 to 16, it's the disciples themselves who are hindering children from coming to Christ. And then in the case of the rich young ruler, it's the hindrance of wealth. And then later on, it's the hindrance of family, of houses and properties. These things also tend to be a hindrance to entering the kingdom of heaven. In our portion for today, in the rich young ruler, we look at the great hindrance that wealth serves on entering the kingdom of heaven. The main purpose of this passage is that we learn that eternal life is the possession of those alone who forsake all in a life of committed and childlike trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the possession of those alone who forsake all in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message is entitled Jesus and the Rich Young Ruler. And there are three main points that I would like us to give attention to. Firstly, the man's approach. He had a burning question. Secondly, the Lord's answer. Forsake all and follow me. And thirdly, the action taken. He turned away. And then, Lord willing, we will look at some applications. So, as we come to verse 17, we see this young man approaching Jesus, and we learn much in the way that he approaches the Lord. We see in his attitude one of deep reverence. He runs before Jesus and he kneels before him. Now, this is unknown in those days. You didn't kneel before men. And here, before witnesses, he runs up to the Lord Jesus and he kneels before him. He's genuinely seeking something from the Lord. He's genuine in his approach to Christ. He addresses him as good master. He recognizes in Jesus something that other men don't have. He comes to him with an inquiry. And he asks him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So he had an attitude of reverence. He addressed him with respect, and he had this important question. And this question, dear people of God, is a question that should weigh heavily upon the heart of each one of us. What must I do, children? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The world that we live in today has all kinds of mixed values. And people live this life, they experience the misery of this life, and they somehow think that at the end of it, when the final curtain is drawn, they die and they somehow go off to a better place. This is not true. The Bible is certain about this. The entrance into eternal life does not come automatically. Eternal life is based upon action taken in this life. And we shall see later as the sermon unfolds what that action is. It is not the automatic inheritance of those who die. So, may I impress upon your hearts the importance today of that question. What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? This was perhaps the same question that was plaguing Nicodemus as he came to the Lord by night. And he said, Lord, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. And then Jesus answers him. Nicodemus hadn't really asked a question, had he? But Jesus looked within his heart and he saw that the question was that he actually was asking, Lord, what must I do to inherit or see eternal life? Because that's the answer that Jesus gives him. Unless you are born again, you will not see it. So there's our answer already. But we must see how this works out in the life of the rich young ruler. Well, there's the inquiry. How does the Lord answer him? And there are three important things that we need to take note of in the answer. Firstly, there's a word of rebuke. We see this in verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? This is hardly the way that you'd expect to treat an earnest seeker. Any modern day evangelist today would have him in a corner praying a penitence prayer and welcoming him into heaven. But that's not the way the Lord dealt with sinners. He starts and he says, Why callest thou me good? Now this may bother us somewhat. Is the Lord of our salvation, whom we have been taught has been, who is perfect in every way, is he somehow less than good? No. He's correcting this man's wrong thinking concerning what exactly is good. In this man's life, good was defined in terms of outward behavior. If you were a good law keeper, if you diligently kept the law, you weren't guilty of any crimes or guilty of any law breaking, then in his eyes you were a good man. There are many people in the world and even in the church who do many good things. But that doesn't necessarily make them good. We must be very careful in evaluating goodness in terms of human standards. Because that's where the spirit of Pharisaism and legalism creeps in, that we start looking at other people, we notice their shortcomings, we compare ourselves to them, we say we're not as bad as them, we become better in our own eyes, and then we begin to think, well, in God's eyes I stand a better chance. We become righteous by comparison with man, rather than becoming righteous in comparison with God. That's what Jesus is correcting. He says, don't call me good because you see in me some form of moral behavior which you see as good. That's not the way you judge good. There's one standard of goodness, and that is God. There's one standard of goodness, and that is perfection. And that is God. And if we are going to judge good, we look to God. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach this young man. But there may be a deeper reason why he says, Why callest thou me good? In those days, the rabbis were called various things. They were called teacher, rabbi, master. But there was one term that they would not accept. That was being called good. To call a rabbi good was to blaspheme. He regarded that as blasphemy because he knew that goodness belonged to God alone. And in asking this man, "Why callest thou me good?" Jesus may be saying, "Well, if you are prepared to call me good, are you prepared to accord to me that which belongs to God alone?" In other words, are you prepared to call me God? If you are going to call me good, call me God. But don't call me good because you see in me some moral attributes that you admire. That's the way man judges. You call me good because I'm God, for no other reason. So, that matter cleared up. Jesus now proceeds to expose this man's shallow understanding of the law of God. That we see in verse 19. "Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." Well, he is a good Pharisee, and Jesus recites the law to him. He knew this out of his head. But Jesus is applying a very simple test. He's testing this man's understanding of the law. Does he rightly understand the law? Does he see it as an outward, formal compliance with the law, or does he see the law as inward and spiritual? Does he have a shallow understanding or a deeper understanding? Would he see that the law not only reveals outward behavior, but also inward spiritual motives? How does he understand the law? And that's why he quotes the second table of the law. This is why the Apostle Paul said, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Unless you've seen yourself as a lawbreaker in the eyes of God, you have no understanding of the true nature of the law. And all of your works, no matter how good they are, they count for nothing. This is one who strictly observes the law but has no heart for the law. It is only by the law that we understand what sin is. For sin, the Apostle John tells us, is transgression of the law. It is only by the exposition of the law in the church, and this, dear people, is one thing that's disappearing from the church. It's a question of accepting Jesus as your Savior apart from the law. Now I ask you, how can you ever see your need for a Savior unless or until you have seen yourself as a lawbreaker in the eyes of God? That God demands of you full external and internal obedience to the law. If you don't understand these things, well, who would need Christ? Who would truly flee to Christ for refuge? You don't hear much of that in Christianity these days. And this is to the detriment of the church. This is why we have so much shallow Christianity. Well, how does the young man respond to this? In verse 20, "And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these I have kept from my youth. I've never murdered anyone. I've never defrauded anyone. My wealth has been gained by honest means. I've never committed adultery, not physically. There are many of us that can say the same, I'm sure. He didn't understand the law. He had not yet come to understand the law. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, we have this amazing verse, verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. We need to understand what this means. Jesus looked upon him and he loved him. Was he seeing something in this man that was perhaps good? Was he loving him because he came to him in all eagerness and in all sincerity? No. All that he saw inside of this man standing before him was self-deception, ignorance and sin. That's all he saw in him. And yet he loved him. I think this is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible because it shows to us what the attitude of Christ is towards lost sinners. He looks upon him in love, a self-deceived sinner who is probably hell-bent, deceived in all of his obedience to the law, and he loves him. There was a time in your life, those who have been saved by grace, when Christ looked upon you in the same way. Where he looked upon you in all of your sin, and he loved you. And he drew you. And he made you his own. Have you realized this? Well, it doesn't end there. It's not as though Jesus walks to the man and gives him a hug and says, I love you. The love of Christ finds expression in a very particular way. And the love of Christ is expressed in the words that follow. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. There's the love of Christ. There's the expression of the love of Christ. What is he telling the man? He's telling the man to repent and believe. This is how the love of Christ finds expression, ultimately. He looked upon him in love, and he spoke the truth in love. And he said, go, sell up, and come follow me. That is the expression of love. Jesus did not go around telling the populations and the multitudes, I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. He went around in all earnestness and in all love telling people to repent and to believe on him. There, friends, is the purest expression of Christian love. And there again is where the church is failing today. Ministers are no longer in boldness prepared to call people to repent, turn, and follow Christ. Well, what do we understand by the term repentance? Well, we see that in the call, in verse 21. Sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor. Go. Go. Sell up. All those things in which you find earthly security, in which you find your heart is cleaving to, all the wealth and the things of this world. Forsake your attachment to these things. These things to which you are so desperately clinging. Go and get rid of them. It begins in the mind. And that's where repentance must begin with each one of us. You must change. The Greek word means it's a change of mind. That which I deem so important in my life, my dreams, my goals, all of those things. Change your thinking. See them for what they are. And turn from them. Rich man, that wealth which to you is so important, go and sell up. See it for what it's worth, that it's worth in earthly terms, in eternal terms rather, that it is nothing. And in comparison with the eternal life that you so desire, it is worthless. The Apostle Paul knew that. I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. There's the right mind. I count all things, I consider all things loss. He had changed his mind because he saw it with the right eyes. But it doesn't end there. Repentance doesn't end there. The mind must affect the heart, of course. Then you end up with an intellectual Christianity. The mind must affect the heart. Well, your heart is no longer attached to these things. Where in your heart you can see, yes, this is worthless. My heart gladly concurs. And once the heart has been captured, you change direction. Your walk changes. People see that a change has taken place in your life. That this man, or this woman, this boy, or this girl, has become a Christian. And they notice a change. Has this happened? Have people noticed that you're a Christian? Do people, wherever you may labor in this world, do they know that you serve Christ? And that all things ultimately are worthless in your eyes, but this one thing, that I possess Jesus Christ. But repentance is not enough. The other side of the coin, of course, is faith. And this is what Jesus says to the man. And come. Go and sell up and come. That which you so trusted in this world, that which you cleave to, turn away and cleave to me as your sole inheritance in this life. That besides all other things, that in me you have laid up treasures in heaven. Come follow me, believing in nothing else, trusting in nothing else, but in the life that I give. True faith. You abandon your trust in everything else and know that in Christ and in Him alone and in that name that we read about in the Sunday school, that name, there is life. There is salvation. There are riches untold. Nowhere else, nothing that this world can give you can give you anything in comparison to Christ.
Is this true? Young people, is this true? Ask yourself this.
How did the man respond? That's our third point. And he was sad at that saying. And he went away, grieved. For he had great possessions. Now the word used in describing this man's response, and he was sad, the Greek word means overcast. Now one thing that has struck me about Michigan is the overcast weather. You look outside and it is dark and these clouds are hanging and it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And there's this pressure and this gloom and this despair. That's what happened. His face was gloom and despair. Matthew uses the same word in describing the sky. Red and lowering. Bearing down. In Matthew 16, verse 3, his face dropped. It became dark, like the clouds that bear down on you. Downcast. And also, he was grieved. In Luke's gospel, the same word. The word used for grieved is the word is perilupos. It means encompassed, surrounded on all sides by intense grief. It wasn't a matter of this man saying, well, I've come, I've received my answer, well, too bad. Oh no. He realized fully what was happening. His face dropped. He was encompassed with grief, and the same word is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, my soul is sorrowful unto death. He wasn't walking away, shrugging this whole thing off. No. The way to eternal life had been revealed to him, and he realized he wasn't prepared to do it. He walked away knowing what the just requirements of the law was, and yet he was unable or unwilling to do it. Most people came to Jesus and they were sad. They walked away rejoicing. But not this man. He came to the Lord full of eagerness, and he walked away grieving. This man of covetousness, his heart of sin had been exposed. Finally and fully realizing that his entire life of obedience to the Lord, diligent law keeping and obedience, meant nothing. Covetous, and the Bible tells us that covetousness is idolatry. He was more prepared to worship his money than he was prepared to worship the God whom he claimed to serve. I need to ask you, is there a rich young ruler here today? One who somehow thinks that years of diligent service, years of obedience, years of church going, years of law keeping will somehow find favor with God. Jesus condemns this religion. He says it's not good enough. Forsake all and come follow me. There's outward conformity to the law, but there's no heart conformity, and he looks to the heart. Well, the call
goes out to any rich young ruler here today. The same call goes out to you today. Repent and believe the gospel that Christ alone gives you eternal life.
Well, before we come to some applications, we shall sing Psalter 3:2:1. Psalter 3:2:1. All stanzas. How blessed the perfect in the way, who from God's law do not depart, who holding fast the word of truth seek him with undivided heart. Psalter 3:2:1, all stanzas. So in summary, we have a rich man coming to the Lord in all diligence, seeking to lay hold on life. The Lord exposes his shallow understanding of the law, that his whole life had been lived in outer conformity to the law without heart conformity. He calls him to repent of his sin, to turn away from the idol which was his wealth, to repent and to come and follow him. And this was too much for this particular man. This is a grievous story, a grievous account, because it happened. And it still happens. We need to look as Christians to the effect that the law had upon this man. And there was a twofold effect that the law had upon him. In the first place, the law exposed him for what he was. Jesus Christ, the searcher of the heart, took
the sword of the Spirit, by his word, and he pierced into his heart. He pierced through all of his externalism and through all of his outer obedience. And he pierced within, and he exposed his heart. And he revealed to this man what was in his heart. This grieved him. He didn't like it. Unlike the Samaritan woman that came to Christ, he exposed her as an adulterous woman. And she runs back to town and said, "Come, see a man who has shown me all things I have ever done." And she turned to this man who had exposed her, who had laid bare her heart. She turns to him and the salvation he offers. The law had exposed her. The law had exposed him. The one turns, the other doesn't. But for all of its exposure, the law failed. The law failed to convict this man. He had come to a painful self-knowledge of what he was, what he was within. But the law failed to do its convicting work. There are many, even in the world, who feel miserable about themselves. They feel terrible about certain things they have done. They are aware of their shortcomings and their failures, and they know that something isn't right. And yet 2 or 3 weeks later they feel not too bad about it. Well, life goes on. And they feel good about themselves again. That's not conviction. Those are feelings that end within. These are feelings that end in man. True conviction ends in God. We begin to see, as the law convicts us, we don't feel bad about ourselves. We feel bad and we feel grieved that we have offended an almighty and holy God whose eyes are too pure to behold any evil. We finally begin to see ourselves as God sees us, and we grieve. That's conviction. I have offended God. It's not what happened here. He was exposed, but he was not convicted. There's another man in the Bible whose record we have, who was convicted by the law. One who could say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But through a sovereign work of grace, he came to see that lust which was in his heart. And he could say, when the commandment came, I died. He was slain by the law. He was brought low by the law. He saw himself as an offense to God. What made the difference? Here's Paul. Here's the rich young ruler. What made the difference? The rich young ruler was probably a much better Pharisee than Paul. He hadn't gone around persecuting and murdering. Persecuting the church of God. What made the difference? God made the difference. Through a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, He diffused a ray of light into this hardened heart. And God made a difference where there was no difference between these two men. God's sovereign act through His Holy Spirit in saving a sinner. But now I hear you say, well, this cannot be for me, for the Spirit has not yet worked in my heart. I need to wait for the Spirit's moving before I can come to faith in Christ. No. Please look again with me at verse 21. And we are to note these imperatives, these commands that Jesus gives to this man. Go thy way. He's not asking him, he's telling him, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and come, follow me. Is Jesus telling this man anything that he is unable to do? No. Jesus will never in his word command of anyone anything that is unreasonable. Otherwise he wouldn't tell this man, go and do these things. He doesn't tell him, wait for a sovereign work of the Spirit to make you feel like it. Go and do it. So this is the call that comes to us. If there be any who are unconverted, the same call comes to you. Go, get rid of that idol in your life. Sell or do whatever is necessary and come. That's not difficult nor unreasonable. If you wait for the Spirit to work and to move in you sometime, you wait in vain. Today. Today is the day of salvation. The other thing we need to give attention to is in my second application, is that Jesus nowhere is condemning wealth. He doesn't call wealth evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, not money itself. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's not the question of the evil of wealth. We need to understand this. It's the question of where your heart is. Jesus will not have any split loyalty. You can't serve the one or the other. It's all or nothing. He may not require of you to sell up all your possessions, as he was requiring this man, but he wants your heart. If he can't have all of you, he won't have any of you. This is the call that goes to every Christian, to everyone who would follow Christ. Forsake all in childlike faith and follow Christ. So I need to ask you, have you forsaken all to follow Christ? This young man was called to go and sell up. The call comes to each Christian, not to go and sell up. To some, yes. Those who are called to missionary work, those who are called into full-time ministry, yes. They need to follow, to forsake all and follow Christ. They can't have dual affection. Any minister of the gospel must be wholeheartedly
focused upon the goal at hand. And he needs to forsake all and follow Christ. But to every Christian, the same call comes. Where you in your heart surrender all to Christ, and you say, "Take, Lord, all I am, all I have, and all I possess, it is thine, Lord. And whatever thou would give back to me, I will be satisfied." You know, God has blessed some very rich people in this world. He's used their money in marvelous ways, in missions and in all kinds of outreaches. But you know what? He had their hearts. And this is what this young man was unprepared to do. There he goes, walking away. But there's a negative side to this as well. We read in Luke 14, verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." There's no alternative. You either do it or you are not a disciple of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ wants total commitment from every one of his disciples. Your whole heart. And lastly, we are to notice what Jesus says to the man. One thing thou lackest, verse 21. One thing. Covetousness. This was the one thing that stood between him and eternal life. One can almost say he narrowly missed the mark. He almost got there. But he missed it. And as the proverb goes, a miss is as good as a mile. There was one thing that stood between him and eternal life. So I need to ask you again. Is there one thing that stands between you and eternal life and the glorious riches that comes with eternal life? One thing. May we examine our hearts today before God and say with the psalmist, "Search my heart, O God, see if there be any covetousness, any idolatry, any portion of my heart that is not wholly and fully dedicated to thee, and show me that I might confess it and come before thee seeking forgiveness, knowing that I will be forgiven. And teach me thy ways, O God, that I with undivided heart might walk and follow after thee." Oh friend, do not allow one thing to stand between you and life. We do not know what became of the rich young ruler. There's some that speculate he turned later to Christ. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that. I want you to go away and have this picture in mind. There he was, walking down the road, back turned to the only source of life, walking away. And we don't find Jesus running after him either. Jesus let him go his way. The message of Jesus Christ is the same to us today as it was back then. Forsake all.
in childlike faith, forsake all and come follow me. Remember that. And may Christ bless this word to each one of us here today. Amen.
O great God of glory, wonderful Saviour, we come to Thee, we bow before Thee, and we ask Thee, Lord, forgive us of all our covetousness. Search our hearts here today. If there be any covetousness, any greed, or any other thing that keeps us from Thee, expose it. And Lord, grant us the grace that would cause us to flee unto Thee and seek our refuge in Thee alone. Forbid, O God, that any heart idol would keep us from seeking Thee and turning to Thee in true repentance and faith. We bless Thee, O God, that we have the record of Thy Son and the way that He spoke to sinners, that He loved them with an eternal love, a divine love, and yet a love that called men and women everywhere to repentance and faith. O God, bless Thy church to this end. Bless Thy ministers to this end, that they would proclaim in love this one message of salvation. Please go with us now in this day. May what we do be to Thy glory, and bring us back together again safely this afternoon. We ask all of these blessings for Christ's sake only. Amen. Our concluding Psalter for this morning is Psalter 2, 280, stanzas 1, 2 and 4. Psalter 280, 1, 2 and 4. O my soul, bless Thou Jehovah. All within me bless His name. Bless Jehovah, and forget not all His mercies to proclaim.